Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Sometimes we may wonder, and with good reason, what difference preaching makes in our world. Are men and women kinder, gentler, to use President Bush's expression? Because thousands of preachers stand in pulpits across our land every Sunday morning. It would thrill my heart to tell you that every sermon makes someone a better husband or father, a better wife or mother, a better businessman or professional person. But you and I both know that such is not the case. Much of the preaching done in our day leaves the hearers with greater doubt, more difficulties, and fewer solutions than they had before hearing the sermons. There is no sure word from Almighty God in so many modern sermons. Would there be any improvement in our preaching if all of us who stand in pulpits were to emulate John the Baptist? Did his preaching make any difference in the lives of his hearers? John the Baptist came on the scene in Palestine just a few short years before Jesus of Nazareth began to teach and preach his life-changing sermons. John's popularity for a while resembled a streaking meteor on a bright moonlight night. For a while, thousands of people flocked to hear John. The multitudes who came to hear John almost certainly did not fully comprehend what was happening, but they were fascinated with John's courage, compassion, and confrontational style. For 2,000 years, the world has been a better place because John the Baptist lived and preached. At the height of John's popularity, many of his hearers thought he might have been the Messiah. John knew better and never made any attempt to take away glory from Jesus Christ that he would receive on his earthly journey. John the Apostle made it plain to his hearers that John the Baptist was not the light of the world, the light which lights the way of every man who comes into the world. John 1:7-9. John the Baptist came to bear witness of Jesus Christ. He cried out on one occasion, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John 1:15. John never left any doubt regarding his relationship to Jesus Christ. John knew and preached that his star was in the descendancy and Christ's in the ascendancy. Some of the prominent leaders among the Jews wanted to know who John was. They sent messengers to inquire as to whether or not he considered himself to be the Messiah. The priests and the Israelites asked John very bluntly, "Who are you?" John knew precisely what the priests and Levites had in mind. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John 1:19-20. Then they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." They next asked, "Are you that prophet?" John denied that he was that prophet of which Moses had spoken in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. Since they could not elicit the right answer by their line of inquiry, they further questioned John, "Who are you?" John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." Since John had denied that he was the Messiah, the Jews wanted to know why he was baptizing. John told them, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you, whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." John 1:19-27. In our lesson today, we need to explore the question, was John the Baptist the Messiah? Luke 3:15-20. It can be said to the credit of John that he never claimed to be the Messiah. There was a time in his career when he might have led multitudes away from the coming Messiah, but he never made any attempt to do so. He knew his place in the scheme of human redemption, and he was satisfied to abide by his calling. At the time John the Baptist began his work of preaching, and during the early months of his preaching, messianic expectations were high. Luke comments, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." Luke 3:15. Both secular and sacred historians report an air of expectancy surrounding the coming and the work of John the Baptist. In some ways, but certainly not in all, John resembled the Messiah which had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. It was only natural that a man of such dynamism would be mistaken for the Messiah. But those who thought John was the Messiah either had not heard him or they had misunderstood his message. He constantly preached the coming of the Messiah. He encouraged the people to repent. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Matthew 3:1-3. The expression, "were in expectation," is a present participle and indicates the people were in a constant state of expectation. Dr. Charles Williams translates the verb, "Now while the people were on tiptoe in their expectations, they mused in their hearts of John whether or not he were the Christ." The verb "mused" is also a present participle. They were continually reasoning about who John was. In their day, and for several hundred years, the Jews had not seen a prophet like John. He was such a powerful and magnetic personality that they naturally wondered if he were the Messiah. When the Jews approached John about his person and his mission, he does not specifically deny that he is the Messiah, as he had done in John 1. Instead, he announces the nature of his work. "John answered, saying unto the people, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Luke 3:16. The honor John received from the multitudes would have turned the head of a lesser man. We almost certainly would be tempted to arrogate honors to ourselves which belong only to God Almighty. John's true color showed through in his answer to the Jews. He was truly a meek and a humble man. He knew his place, and with God's help, he intended to keep himself in that place. On the one hand, John the Baptist does not magnify himself or his work above what God intended. But on the other hand, he does not minimize his work either. He knew he was commissioned to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew how vital his work was, and he did it very effectively. John's response to his Jewish brothers helps us to understand his work in relationship to the Messiah and his work. John's mission, according to his own words, was to baptize his followers with water. The God of heaven had sent John to baptize men and women unto repentance for the remission of sins. His baptism was designed to get men and women ready for the kingdom of God when it came on the day of Pentecost. But John's baptism was of limited duration. Paul explained to some Ephesians that John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ. Acts 19:4. the baptism of the Great Commission does not look forward to the coming of the Messiah. It looks back to the events surrounding Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, 3-5, 17 and 18. John's work anticipated one who was mightier than John. The one to come was infinitely greater than John. John claims unworthiness to unloose the latchet of his shoes. John was not being falsely modest or humble. He knew how much greater was Christ than he. A good example of this truth comes from John 1. The next day, John sees Christ coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man that is to be preferred before me, for he was before me." John 1, 29 and 30. John realized that his work would decrease and Christ would increase. John 3, 30. Both John and Jesus had great tasks to perform, but only Christ was to be our Savior. John predicted that Jesus Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptisms of Jesus and of John show that Jesus is much greater than John. John baptized with water, and Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptism was in the Holy Spirit and was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and at the household of Cornelius, Acts 10 and 11. The baptism in the Holy Spirit was not to be bestowed on mankind generally, but on only those that were chosen of God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was for all of God's children, but not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of fire has been misunderstood by various preachers and theologians. As a child, I used to hear radio preachers pray, "Lord, send down the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire." They apparently were looking for the kind of fiery display which characterized the events on Pentecost, Acts 2:3. But the baptism of fire must be understood in the context of John's preaching. The very next verse tells us what John had in mind. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Luke 3:17. The baptism of fire is unquestionably the final judgment. John says that Christ's fan would be in his hand. The fan would be for separating the wheat from the chaff. Because Jesus Christ will judge all men on the basis of their attitude toward him, he will thoroughly purge his floor. Our Lord always does a complete and thorough job. Nothing will escape his attention. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. But Christ not only sees what men do, he will judge their work. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Most Bible students understand that Jesus Christ is our Savior, but we may overlook the fact that he is also our judge. Jesus said, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." John 5:22. Obviously, in our context, the wheat represents work that is fitting and proper. The chaff is work which does not have God's approval. The Lord knows the difference between the wheat and the chaff. Those whose work has the stamp of God's approval will receive the crown of life. The unfaithful will be punished with fire unquenchable. Please take note of Christ's teaching on this subject. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Matthew 25, 41 and 46. But surely the Lord does not mean everlasting or eternal fire. Would our gracious Lord actually punish human beings with unquenchable fire? How can we harmonize Christ's love, mercy, grace, and compassion with eternal punishment? My friends, finite creatures may never be able to do that, but that is precisely what the Bible teaches. Such teaching shows how grievous sin is. Sin cost God His only Son. He does not take sin lightly. If we fail to hear His Son, render obedience to the gospel, we shall be punished with everlasting punishment from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. The language Jesus used in stressing the need for obeying the gospel must be preached from every pulpit in the land if men and women, boys and girls are going to be saved eternally. Please notice what Jesus taught. I said, therefore, unto you, that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32 and 33. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Do these verses leave the impression that men and women can spurn the Lord's invitation, that they can trample on God's gracious gift to men and still go to heaven? Since there are only two places where men go after death, heaven and hell, you know what will become of those who fail to love God and to obey His gospel. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or evil. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. As you think about the preaching of John the Baptist, what do you suppose might happen to him today if he preached to our generation as he did to his? Maybe, we live in a little more compassionate, a little more tolerant atmosphere than that which prevailed in the first century of the Christian era. Maybe we would not have imprisoned John or killed him for his stand for truth and righteousness. Let us at least hope and pray that preachers of the gospel would not be so mistreated. But none of us can guarantee that. There are individuals so bitterly opposed to the truth of God's Word that they would imprison or kill preachers if they could get by with it. The forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, the man whom John the Apostle called the man sent from God, was imprisoned and eventually killed for his stand for goodness and love. Incidentally, we do not know all John preached on the occasion of our study. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Luke 3:18. Although we cannot give precise information about John's additional preaching, we can rest assured of one fact. He preached exactly what the Lord wanted him to preach. No man could have been more faithful to his Lord's instructions than was John the Baptist. What a great example John ought to be for every man who calls himself a preacher today. Since John and Jesus and Paul preached so much, hundreds and hundreds of sermons, it simply was not possible, nor was it desirable, to record all these men said. The books of their preaching would have been unwieldy, and besides, we have all the information in the Bible we need. The inspired writers gave us enough about the preaching of Christ and of His apostles that we can know what to do to be saved and to keep saved. Any more would have been superfluous. And dear friends, John's preaching did land him in prison. But Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, he locked John in prison. Luke 3:19. Do you know what many modern church members, including some preachers and theologians, would say about John and his preaching? John was simply not being very smart. Surely an intelligent man could have found hundreds of topics to discuss without talking about Herod's adultery and his other sins. Why did John preach against the sins of Herod? He really had no choice if he wanted God's approval for his work. John exhibited the same attitude we find in the life and the preaching of Jeremiah. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and could not stay. Jeremiah 20:9. The Apostle Paul expressed similar sentiments. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. How much change would we expect in the atmosphere of the home, the church, and the nation if every preacher had the courage and the devotion of John the Baptist? I'm not attempting to excuse people who claim not to know and are therefore not responsible for their conduct. There is no justification for that attitude. After all, they have access to the Word of God. They have opportunities to learn God's will for their lives. But how will God look upon the preachers of our generation who fail to warn men of the evils of our day? Paul reminded the elders at Ephesus, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:18-21, 26-27. But we must not construe the life and preaching of John the Baptist as demonstrating an uncaring and abrasive attitude. Oh, I'm aware that John spoke very plainly, very courageously. But in so doing, he was not seeking to destroy. He was seeking to help. After all, Jesus Christ spoke just as critically of evil doing as did John the Baptist. Who can read Matthew 11:20-30 and Matthew 23 without arriving at the same conclusion? But does speaking the truth, regardless of how much the truth may hurt, prove that the speaker does not love? Let me express that just a little differently. If one fails to speak the truth to his audience, how can he pretend he loves his hearers? If I know, for example, that an audience needs a lesson on the dangers of beverage alcohol, and I fail to teach on that topic for fear of hurting someone's feelings or of being fired, am I demonstrating love and concern? I have absolutely no doubt that many of the Corinthians would have said to Paul, had the opportunity arisen, that his severe criticisms proved that he did not love them. How can a gospel preacher refer to brothers and sisters in Christ as being carnally minded, immature, and selfish, if he really loves them. But if we want to know of Paul's love for the Corinthians, we need to read a portion of his second epistle to that church. "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, but I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make gain of you by any of them which I sent unto you?" 2 Corinthians 12:14-17. If preachers really love the people to whom they preach, they will do all within their power to bring their audiences closer to God, even if faithful preaching may sometimes hurt someone's feelings. I'm not in favor of hurting people's feelings deliberately and maliciously. And I believe Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, and other New Testament preachers were of the same disposition. But we cannot fail to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, regardless of what anybody says. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:4. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus 2:1. Briefly, our lesson today has emphasized several truths. First, preachers of the gospel and other leaders in the church must be humble and never seek to elevate their authority above the word. We must have the attitude of John the Baptist in this respect. Second, there is never room in the pulpit for a preacher who does not vigorously and uncompromisingly oppose wrongdoing. Third, we must show our love to our hearers by teaching and preaching exactly what they need, when they need it, and the way they need it. If you have questions or comments about our lesson today, please let me hear from you. We thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.